I have chosen for my subject, Are Your Windows Open Toward Jerusalem? In Daniel 6:10 we read, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and thanked and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now you have here this picture of that ship and the bay, and suppose it should be covered up with a curtain, and I went up there and I pulled back the curtain and you would see the picture. Suppose it was shown to you for the first time. Well, that's what the Lord does in this sixth chapter of Daniel. He pulls back the curtain and he shows us a picture, a portrait, and it shows the prophet Daniel on his knees earnestly praying to God. And this inspired the poet to write, Are your windows open toward Jerusalem? For as captives, here a little while we stay, for the coming of the King in his glory. Are you watching day by day? Yes, during the time of our Lord's second presence, we've been glad to have this message of present truth. And we know that when the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, we expect to be with the risen saints on the other side of the veil with our Lord Jesus in that kingdom, ready to do the work of restitution. This chapter shows us that there was a conspiracy against Daniel. I'll read beginning from the fourth to the ninth verse of the sixth chapter of Daniel. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. I might just break in there a little side thing that I always get a laugh from. It was when I was courting my wife. And we had a convention. And I was staying as a guest at the home overnight. And I had pulled some boner, I don't know what it was, the day before, and they were starting to make fun of me at the breakfast table. And they handed me the manna to read. And I opened it and I read, They shall not find against any occasion against this Daniel, except it be against his God. It was just timed right. And then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and thus said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and decree. Why did they want to find some occasion against Daniel? Because he stood in the way of their schemes to obtain graft and to dispose of valuable franchises and privileges for their own profit. So they consulted together to establish a royal decree. They made off as though they had great reverence for Darius. They wanted to increase his prestige, they said. They put on an outward mantle of righteousness, but really they were trying to trap Daniel. And they said, we can find no occasion against this Daniel except it be against his God. What a tribute to his noble character and to his efficiency as an officer of the government. And in our 10th verse, it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, did he say, well, for 30 days, I'm not going to pray out in the open. I'll go underground. No, he continued to pray as he always did, with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He showed his willingness to publicly witness for God's kingdom, both the typical and the antitypical, and his faith in the privilege and power of prayer to the God whose typical kingdom had been set up in Jerusalem. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew that he was in danger, but he continued to pray as he did aforetime. His prayer was full of trust in God. He continued to witness of his faith in God's care for him and in his plan of salvation. And on his knees, in an attitude of humility and worship. And it says he prayed and gave thanks. He could glory in his trial, knowing, as we do, that tribulation worketh patience. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication for his God. Then the king, beginning reading in the 19th verse, arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouth, and they have not hurt me. For as much as before him, innocency was found in me, and also, O king, before thee I have done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found on him, because he believed in God. God answered his prayer for deliverance by sending this angel to keep the lion's mouth shut, and Daniel's part was his faith in his God. And so, dear friends, as we think of an imaginary picture here, and see Daniel on his knees with his windows open towards Jerusalem, earnestly praying and thanking God, there is impressed on our minds his appreciation of the privilege and power of prayer. And this leads us to the theme thought of our lesson this morning, the privilege and power of prayer as it applies to you and me in our daily Christian living. Are your windows open toward Jerusalem? Figuratively speaking, like his were literally, are you continually in that attitude of prayer? Like Daniel, we have learned the privilege, the wonderful privilege of personal audience with God in prayer. We have had talks from this convention in the last 2 days about the greatness of our God, his vast domain in which nothing is hid from him, how the cares of his domain do not tire him. And as it says in Psalm 90:2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And Brother Russell, in telling us in the reprints about the greatness of our God, used an expression which my mind fixed on and helped me to see the greatness of our God, saying that his greatness is not only in immensity, but in minutiae. Not only in the vast space and the planets and the distance and the big things, but you come right down in through the microscope and modern machinery and things like electronic computers and other things, how in the smaller things, the great power of God is shown. In the little things, the minutiae, as well as in the immensity, is the greatness of our God. And then as we stop to think of the greatness of our God, there comes home to each one of us our littleness. This earth, only a small part of the universe. Each one of us, only a small part of the earth's population. We live but a few short years and are then cut off like the grass that withereth. And God first loved us when we were sinners. And even now we have shortcomings and faults. So there's the greatness of our God and our only littleness. And what should be the proper approach to God in prayer? This is beautifully illustrated in the Lord's Prayer. It is not merely the words, but the sentiments that are expressed. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When we read these words and we repeat them slowly, and these are the sentiments of our hearts, we have a beautiful example of a proper prayer. I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. I know about praying with the rosary, and I know how we could race through that Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, you go through it as fast as you can. And the rosary. And my father used to tell the story about this a litany where the priest would say, Saint so-and-so, and the audience would strike the breast and say, pray for us, pray for us. And he said how he was at one funeral, and he was next to someone, and this one was thinking more about the inheritance than he was about the prayer. And so when it says, Saint Mary, he said, 3 acres for me. Another saint, 3 acres for me. He wasn't thinking much about the words. He was thinking more of what he was going to get. Now notice, dear friends, when you take the Lord's Prayer, how it shows confident faith, loving esteem and reverence. I just like to slowly drink in these expressions by Brother Russell. Full sympathy with God's kingdom, submission to the divine will, childlike dependence upon God, acknowledgement of sins and shortcomings, a forgiving disposition on our part towards others, and humble craving for divine guidance and deliverance. The 13th verse in the Dialogue is translated, abandon us not to trial, or the preferred translation of Brother Russell, abandon us not in temptation. And when it says, deliver us from evil, the margin says, from the evil one, the devil. And the expression, for thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever, are spurious. Now we come to the question, is prayer something which is visionary? No, to the Christian, this fellowship with God in prayer is real and very soul-satisfying. It is based on a correct understanding of God's plan and a confidence that its author will carry out all the details on time and as planned. Turn to Mark 11, 20 and 24. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Brother Russell, explaining this text, doesn't mean that we can just go to some literal mountain and say, be removed in the sea, and the mountain trots away. No, he says, this is a picture of Satan's kingdom. Satan's empire. And the world say, your neighbors and friends, why these things, our churches and our government, and our institutions, they're so solid that nothing can ever move them. And we can say Satan's empire will be overthrown. Christ's kingdom will come and will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, and our prayer will be answered in due time. The present kingdom will be done away with. Let me give an illustration of a train dispatcher. A train dispatcher is a man in the telegraph office who directs the trains when they should go and when they should stop. And if there's any change in the timetable, he immediately gives the orders and sees that the signals work right. You know, it's so nice when you go, for instance, on a train like the Empire Building, and you look ahead, Empire Builder, and you look ahead and you see a green light. And when the locomotive comes to the green light, a signal goes down, a red signal, meaning stop. And there's a red light. And no other train can come after you until your train is far enough ahead. The dispatcher has control of all those signals. And if this train dispatcher has the timetable of the railroad, and he has confidence in the management of the railroad being able to keep the schedule, and that the schedule has been arranged for the best good of the traveling public and the best interests of the employees, he will put forth the effort to have the trains go and stop as per the schedule. His desires will be the same as the timetable. This is a picture of our interest in God's plan. We know that it is for the best good of mankind and for the best good of each one of us individually. Therefore, we pray for the things that God wants us to pray for. We don't just simply say, Lord, I want this and I want that, and I guess I want something else. I remember when my little girl was small one day, and she had a few of her friends there. She wanted to show off what a good daddy she had. And she says, I can get anything I want. And I asked my daddy, Daddy, can I have a box of candy? Well, I said, no, you can't have that now. You're carrying that a little bit too far. You see, the point is, our Heavenly Father will give us whatever we want if we want what He wants us to want. If we want to do His will. And such an attitude on our part implies that we have full faith in God's arrangements. And then I like that expression in one of our manners about 2 or 3 weeks ago. You know, every once in a while we get some little gem thought in the manna, something that you fasten on to and you, so to speak, put it up on the wall of your mind like a memory, a constant regard for God's will. I like that expression. A constant regard for God's will. Lord, what do you want me to do? And you know, we all have favorite scriptures that we quote when we, in our daily experiences, special ones to help us. You take the sisters that are housewives. By the way, I'm a house husband. My wife works and I do the dishes and do the cooking and the washing and so on. A housewife, she's got a pantry full of dishes, but she's got some dishes that they use every day for, you know, when there's no company. And those are the regular dishes that are used over and over again. And so we have some texts that are our everyday texts. And We somehow or other quote them more than anyone else. They come the quickest and the easiest and the hardest for us, easiest for us to get a hold of. Here's one in John 15:7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, dear friends, that's a wonderful attitude to get into. When the things you want are the things that you know God wants you to want, then you are His children. You are being led by His Spirit. And what should be the burden of our prayer? It tells us in Luke 11:13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? That is the burden of our prayer, to have more of His Spirit, to be like Him, to do the things He wants us to do. And it takes time to develop a fully rounded out character of love. You can't just push a button and you've got the Holy Spirit of God. No, it must be developed in your heart and life, day by day, to develop this disposition. You remember the illustration Brother Russell gives us of the four quarters in a race course? The first course, a quarter, is developing duty love for God and the brethren. The second is developing a love of appreciation for God and the principles of His character. A supreme love for God, manifested in joyful loyalty to His cause, even at the cost of suffering and sacrifice. That's the way Brother Russell words it, and it's just fine. And as Brother Russell points out, we glory not in our earthly wisdom or influence or riches, but in our fellowship with God. And that gives one of my favorite texts, Jeremiah 9:23-24. To those who have learned to glory in their God, prayer is especially sweet. And it says, for thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth kindness, judgment, and righteousness to the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Oh, dear brother and sister, when you have learned, as we have, that we have a God who delights in love and kindness and humility, a God who is so good and so lovable, and we can have fellowship with Him, this, dear friends, is what we glory in, the privilege of fellowship with our God. And we used to have a hymn that went like this. He knows how much I love Him. He knows that I love Him well. But with what love He loveth me, my tongue can never tell. It is an everlasting love in ever rich supply. And so we love each other, my Lord and I. I tell Him all my sorrows. I tell Him all my joys. I tell Him all that pleases me. I tell Him what annoys. He tells me what I ought to do. He tells me what to try. And so we talk together my Lord and I. And then in this race course, we go on in the third quarter mark. Love for the brethren. Unselfish to do them good. And fourth, a love sympathetic for the world, prompting to good works as opportunity may afford, and a desire and effort to live peaceably with all men. And as it, Brother Russell puts it so beautifully in the sixth volume, in a sentence that cuts right through to the heart of the matter, he says, so full of love that not even an enemy may stir up in their hearts an evil or malicious sentiment. Now that's what it means when it says we should pray for more and more of the Holy Spirit, that spirit of love. And if we have it in a large measure, it will help us to overcome the habit of grumbling or holding grudges or speaking evil of others. Our words will become free from selfishness. In proportion as this Holy Spirit fills our hearts, we will have no trouble in accepting all the doctrines of present truth as found in the six volumes of Scriptures. We should also pray for the peace of God to fill our hearts and minds. I like the way it's put in Isaiah 30:15. By the way, this is one of those everyday dishes texts that you like to remember. In quietness and confidence shall be thy strength. And a line from hymn 114, I love thy will, O God, in which this once rebellious heart lies satisfied and still. Those who have this spirit do not have a selfish attitude in their prayer. As it says in James 4:3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. That is for vainglorious purposes, selfishly. And as I think about praying for this Holy Spirit and receiving it, I think of one of my favorite scripture contexts, and that's in Romans 5:1-5. In the first two verses, you know, it tells about our blessings. Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and by which also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But Paul says, now wait a minute. It isn't all blessings. There's also some trials and difficulties. And so he says, but we glory also in tribulation. And he says how tribulation worketh patience, patience, experience. Experience in what? In overcoming. And experience gives us hope. Hope that we can overcome. I remember one time when I was a young boy at a picnic, and we were running a race, and there was a row of us. And I looked through the corner of my eye, and I could see I was leading. I could win. Oh, that just made my legs go like everything. I could win if I only put forth the effort. And then that's the thought here. You have a hope. Well, you say, I can really make my calling and election sure. The Lord's giving me grace to help. I can see that I've got the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover the unavoidable weaknesses of the flesh, and I can see that I can overcome. If I just keep on like I am, well, I've got the Lord behind me. I've got the truth. I can win if I just keep up that effort. You see, that's the hope that's there. You remember another illustration? You probably heard me say this before, but I guess it's coming just fine right there. It was a picture on a billboard of a new kind of gasoline that was coming out at that time. And a fellow was driving his car up a hill. And he was saying, "Why, there used to be a hill here." It meant that with the old gasoline he had all he could do to chug up that hill. But now with that new gasoline, go right up there as easy as anything. Have you ever had those experiences, figuratively speaking? You get some pet peeve where you just fly off the handle when somebody does some certain thing wrong to you. And then as you grow in Christian character and self-control, one day you say, "Well, what a change. I used to fly off the handle on this. But now I can overlook. I can be patient. There used to be a hill here. But now with the Lord's grace, I've got to a place where I can manifest love and patience and kindness and trust. Even in that trial, we're making progress." And then comes that part, that next verse. Oh, what a comforting thought. Why do we have hope? Because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Why, we say, "I can see that I'm having more patience, more kindness. I don't hold the grudges and the hates and be so frustrated and fault-finding as I used to be. Why, in my heart there's more thoughtfulness and kindness and consideration of others. I am growing in love by the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is there working in my heart. I know I'm making progress with the Lord's grace and strength in my heart. I can make good. I'm going to make good. I'm going to be faithful to the end." Now, what can prayer do for us? Prayer can give us fellowship with God. The Father and Jesus make their abode with us. Their thoughts and care and constant interests are with us. Therefore, come often and tarry long at the throne of grace. In John 14:23, we read, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make his abode with him." We have then the privilege of prayer with our Heavenly Father. And I think, by the way, I'm getting out another one of those everyday dishes now, this Exodus 33:11, a text that has been a great comfort to me. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a friend speaketh unto a friend." And that's the way I like to think of prayer. That when I'm talking to my Heavenly Father, and He's talking in prayer, and He's talking to me through the Scriptures and His providences, I'm not talking simply to some great big being up there, but as a friend speaketh to a friend. It just seems to bring God right into your heart and life. Our prayers are not a burden to Him, but a delight. Do you ever notice Proverbs 15:8? If you haven't got that scripture on your list of favorite texts, get it. Proverbs 15:8. "The prayer of the upright is his delight." Now let's think that over. Do you feel sometimes now, "Well, when I pray with God, oh, he's so big and he's so busy, he hasn't got much time for me. He doesn't pay much attention to my prayers." My prayers don't mean much to him. No, look at this text. Your prayer is his delight. God delights to have you pray. By the way, did you ever notice a mother with her little baby? When that little baby gets to a place where it looks around and watches mother move around, and then sometime lifts up its hand that first time and smiles at mother, how her heart jumps with happiness. Because her child wants to talk to her. Love her. Doesn't God delight to see us loving him and trying to do his will and seek to please him? The prayer of the upright is his delight. You know, prayer gives us a private, direct telephone to God. Some of you, I don't know how many, sometimes look at the funnies and see Dick Tracy. You know the detective, Dick Tracy? And he's got one of these wrists, two-way radio watches. If he wants to talk to someone, he can just talk to somebody maybe a mile away. Or he can hear back. You've got a wristwatch like that. Anytime you want to, you can just radio right to your God. And he hears you. And he's listening to you. And he's ready to give you grace to help in time of need. Anytime when you feel thankful about something, you don't have to say, well, I'll wait till I have time, then I'll thank the Lord. Zip, you can say, thank you, Lord, for that blessing. Give me grace in this trial. We can pray to the Lord when we're overtaken in a fault. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Did you ever, you mothers, ever have a time when your little boy did something wrong and you have to spank him and he cries and he looks around for sympathy and the only one he can turn to is that mother who just gave him a spanking? He runs to her, puts his arm around his waist, and that breaks the mother's heart. We can always turn to the Lord, even when we have done wrong, and he's chastising us and reproving us. We can come to him and ask him to forgive us and help us to do better the next time. I used to work for a fire insurance company, and I know something about what they call salvage. For instance, if an automobile is stolen and the company pays the premium, the loss, then you have a subrogation paper you sign so that if that car is recovered, it goes back to the company. They paid you your full claim. And then they start to see if they can get it. And if they found that car, and they no matter what they sell it for, they call it salvage. You know, sometimes we have some trial, and we're just a flat failure in it. Oh, we're so ashamed of ourselves. We don't act like a Christian at all. And we think the thing over, and we think the thing over, and we say, oh my, Lord, forgive me. Did you ever hear that story about behind the hymn? There's a certain lady who had done something wrong, and she asked the Lord to forgive her. And then she did it the same thing wrong again. She did it about 4 or 5 times. And then she thought, well, I can't ask the Lord anymore because I've done it so many times. But she kept praying and thinking. And finally that scripture came to her about a just man falleth 7 times, but he riseth up again. And how the Lord said about forgiving 70 times. And finally she got into her heart a realization that God would forgive her if she was really sorry, and that she would, by his grace, do right the next time. And she wrote that beautiful hymn, "O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go." That song was born out of the sorrow and the grief and the humility of that lady who thought that the Lord would never forgive her again. And he had. And she realized his loving kindness. And so, dear friends, like in her experience, she was made up her mind she was going to try harder than ever not to fall along that line. It would help her to be more sympathetic. It would help her to appreciate her God more. That was salvage out of something that was a total loss. She salvaged that blessing. And so, dear friends, the Lord can salvage blessings for us even where we are failures. And oh, how glad we are to learn that we can turn to the Lord for help. I like to tell you another story about my little girl. Of course, now she's, you saw her. She was in that party that left yesterday back to Chicago. But when she was a little girl one time, she had her little red chair, you know, that just a small chair that was her very own. And one day she wanted to get that chair between the table and a big chair. And no matter how she pulled and tucked at it, she couldn't get that chair through. And she said, "Daddy, will you help me?" And of course, all I had to do was lift it up and put it over there. And don't we sometimes get experiences where we try to overcome in our own strength and we just get no place? And then we say, "Lord, you help me." And just so easily he helps us to overcome and win out. Now, dear friends, this wonderful help that we get from the Lord and his grace to help makes prayer mean so much for us. And you remember that picture, that story that Brother Kendall used to tell us years ago when he gave us his famous talk on prayer. Probably you'll all recall the illustration, how some man wanted to cross the river, and it was covered with ice. But he was afraid that it was just rubber ice, as they say, and he'd sink. So he got a board, a great big board, laid on it and worked his way across so that the ice wouldn't give. And when he was just about halfway, he heard a jingle noise of bells behind him, and he turned around, and there was a fellow coming on a sled loaded up with some packages, and the two horses pulling the sled and the bells jingling, and the fellow came to the river, went right over on the ice, and he never sunk. He went over without any trouble. And Brother Kendall drew the lesson for us how sometimes we're so timid, so afraid to trust the Lord, and someone else comes and gets that same trial and goes through it just as easy as anything because they have faith and understanding and trust. Now that's the kind of faith we want to have. Then if I may, my time is just about up. I'll just give you one more illustration, and then I'll shut my book. This was Brother Barton, one of our famous pilgrims years ago. Some sister wrote a letter to him, and told him about all the hard trials he had. And then I have a copy at home of this letter, because it was put on a mimeograph, and it had first picture had this lady lying flat on the ground, looking with a sad look on her face, and a heavy rock resting on her back. And then below says, "Are your trials getting you down?" Brother Barton wrote. Then next to it, he showed another picture. The same trials as a rock, and the lady standing on it with a smile on her face. And it says, "Are you living above your trials? Is the Lord giving you the grace to help so that you're gaining the victory?" Prayer can do that for us. I trust, dear friends, that we'll appreciate this privilege of prayer. Are your windows open towards Jerusalem? Keep them that way. May the Lord add his blessing.